Let's turn to John 6. John chapter 6. Just by way of review, we'll outline John chapter 6. Remember, John 6 is a turning point in the life of Christ from a human viewpoint standpoint. This is the first chapter in John where he mentions his impending death. In verse 51, it says, "I am the living bread that came down out of heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. And the bread also, which I give for the life of the world, is my flesh." So he mentions his impending death. And in verse 66, we'll see too that that has the effect of chasing people away. In verse 66, it says, "As a result of this, many of his disciples withdrew and were not walking with him anymore." So this is going to begin the downslide, humanly speaking. Now, of course, Jesus knew what was going on and everything was going according to his plan. But from the human viewpoint standpoint, we have the turning point. Now, first thing in this chapter are the signs in verse 1 through 21. And there were two signs that we looked at. We looked at the feeding of the multitude in 1 through 15, and then the walking on water in 16 through 21. Now we'll begin the discourse in verse 22 through 59. And this will be the bread of life discourse, as it's called. And then in verse 60 through 71, the outcome of that. And we noted a moment ago, the outcome part of it is that the disciples, some of them leave. Now, just by way of review, looking at the signs, because they'll play into the discourse, of course, first, the feeding of the multitude in verse 1 through 15, we have the setting described in chapter 6 and verse 2, where it said, "A large crowd followed him because they saw the signs which he was performing on those who were sick." So a crowd had gathered around Jesus because he was fulfilling their physical needs. He was healing sick people, and that's why they were hanging around him. Remember, we looked at the grammar of that verse, and it's three verbs in the imperfect tense, so we could translate it this way: the multitude kept following Jesus because they continually saw the signs that he habitually did. So it was an ongoing thing. This was Jesus' ministry. He performed signs, he healed sick people, and therefore he had a crowd gathered. Now in verse 5 through 9, it talks about a test, and in verse 5 it says, "Therefore Jesus, lifting up his eyes and seeing what a large crowd was coming to him, said to Philip, 'Where are we to buy bread so these may eat?'" And remember, Jesus knew that Philip had not grasped the teaching of chapter 5. What was the teaching of chapter 5? That Jesus is equal in nature to God the Father. Had he grasped that teaching, he would have known, you don't have to buy bread, you're God, you can make bread. You can make bread just by saying, "Let there be bread." Philip didn't grasp that. He got worried. He said, "Oh no, we don't have enough money to buy bread for everybody." So Jesus does the miracle. This was performed, this test was given, not to embarrass Philip, not to make him look stupid, but to help him grow. Jesus isn't in the business, and God isn't in the business of testing us just to make us feel stupid and to make us feel immature and like bad Christians or bad people. He's in the business of testing us so that we will grow. Remember James? We saw that in James chapter 1. What are trials for? Just so God can have a good laugh on us? No, of course not. That's not the kind of God we have. We have a gracious, loving God. He allows us to have trials so that we can grow in our faith. And that's exactly what he's doing to Philip here. He's putting Philip in a position that he knows will show Philip's real faith or lack thereof so that Philip can grow from the experience. So he performs the miracle. in verse 10 through 13, the feeding of the 5,000, and the result in verse 14 and 15 is interesting because the people correct what he did, or they interpret what he did correctly. They have the right idea. In verse 14 it says, "Therefore, when the people saw the sign which he had performed, they said, 'This is truly the prophet who is to come into the world.'" And they were linking Jesus in to the prophet that was predicted in Deuteronomy that would be like Moses. So they had a correct interpretation of what had happened. They made an incorrect application of that in verse 15, where it says, "So Jesus, perceiving that they were intending to come and take him by force to make him king, withdrew again to the mountain by himself alone." So he knew that they were going to come for him. And why did they want to come for him? To make him king. And their logic, and it wasn't bad logic really if you stop and think about it, was, well, if this is the prophet that Moses spoke about, the like me prophet, then he'll probably do what Moses did. And what did Moses do? He freed Israel from bondage in Egypt. So they figured, well, here's our prophet. He's going to free us from bondage of Rome. But that wasn't what he was there for the first time. They didn't understand that. So Jesus left them. So they had a correct interpretation of what had happened and an incorrect application. Now, the walking on water moves in from Jesus' relationship with the crowd, the multitudes, to his relationship with his disciples. Because this miracle is directed specifically at the disciples. That's in verse 16 through 21, and we looked at it last time. He needed to teach the disciples something. So in order to teach them something, he did the same thing that he did to Philip. He made a test for them. He put them in a position where they were scared right out of their wits. And then he came and taught them the lesson that even if he wasn't physically present with them, it didn't mean that he was unaware of what was going on. So he taught them that. So now these two miracles have taken place, and now we'll have the discourse. Now we'll have Jesus talking about this and explaining it. And that'll be Acts chapter 6, 22 through verse 59. This is a rather long discourse, and I'll make an outline of it. We can call it the Bread of Life discourse. And first, in 22 through 29, we'll get the setting of the whole thing. And then, in verse 30 through 34, a comparison of Jesus and Moses. And you can see why they would compare him, because of what we just looked at in the feeding of the 5,000 miracle. Because they said, "You are the prophet that was to come, the one Moses talked about, the one that Moses said was going to be like me." So we'll have a comparison of those two. And then in verse 35 through 40, Jesus is going to make some absolutely unambiguous statements about believers. It's going to be very clear, very unambiguous. And he's just going to state some facts about believers in verse 35 through 40. And then having said that, he'll tell us the way to become a believer. How do you become a believer? And that's in verse 41 through 51. Verse 47, for example, says, "Truly, truly, I say to you, he who believes has eternal life." So he tells them how to become a believer. And then in verse 52 through 59, he's going to give us a metaphor of believing. Now, there are several different interpretations of this section, and I won't go into them now. When we get to it, we'll look at what interpretation I take. And actually, you can tell by what I called it in the outline. It's a metaphor of believing, and that's in verse 52 through 59. So that's what's coming up. The Bread of Life discourse, and it'll take us a couple of sessions to get through this. So let's start then with the setting. John 6, 22 through 29. Let's read those verses, starting at verse 22. It says, "The next day, the crowd that stood on the other side of the sea saw that there was no other small boat there except one, and that Jesus had not entered with his disciples into the boat, but that his disciples had gone away alone. There came other small boats from Tiberias near to the place where they had ate the bread after the Lord had given thanks. So when the crowd saw that Jesus was not there, nor his disciples, they themselves got into the small boats and came to Capernaum seeking Jesus. When they found him on the other side of the sea, they said to him, 'Rabbi, when did you get here?' Jesus answered them and said, 'Truly, truly, I say to you, you seek me not because you saw signs, but because you ate of the loaves and were filled. Do not work for the food which perishes, but for the food which endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give to you. For on him the Father, God, has set his seal.' Therefore they said to him, 'What shall we do so that we may work the works of God?' Jesus answered and said to them, 'This is the work of God, that you believe in him who he has sent.'" So that's our setting. And we notice two things about the crowd or the multitudes that had come after Jesus. And notice they had got into boats and they were chasing after him, so to speak. And the first thing is that they were very persistent. Verse 22 through 24 shows that the crowd was very persistent. And the reason that's put in there, all these details about the small boats, and they didn't see another small boat, so they jumped in the boats and came after him. The reason for showing how persistent they are is to reveal their true motives. Why were they chasing Jesus? Because he was the prophet that was predicted? Because they wanted to hear what he had to say? Well, the true motive is revealed in verse 25 and 26, where it says, "When they found him on the other side of the sea, they said to him, 'Rabbi, when did you get here?' Jesus answered them and said, 'Truly, truly, I say to you, you seek me not because you saw signs, but because you ate of the loaves and were filled.'" So this is the scene for the discourse that Jesus gives on the bread of life. Notice in verse 26, he ignores their question. Verse 25, they said, "When they found him on the other side of the sea," and remember, the boat was still there. He hadn't taken it, and he didn't go with the disciples. And now he's on the other side. So they wondered how he got there. They said to him, "Rabbi, when did you get here?" He ignores their question. He says, "Jesus answered them and said, 'Truly, truly, I say to you, you seek me not because you saw signs, but because you ate of the loaves and were filled.'" Now the word filled in verse 26 is kind of interesting. It's the word kortazo. And kortazo was a word that was used commonly of animals. And what it means is to stuff with fodder. Look at Revelation 19. We see this word again in Revelation 19 in a somewhat gross passage, I guess you might say, in verse 21. In Revelation 19:21, we have the same word where it says, "And the rest were killed with the sword, which came from the mouth of him who sat on the horse, and all the birds were filled with their flesh." Some translations have gorged with their flesh. And that's the idea of that word. So Jesus is being a little, well, he's just simply being truthful. Back in John chapter 6, he says, "You guys aren't following me because you saw the signs, because you want to hear what I have to say. You're following me because you want to stuff yourself with bread again. You want to keep fed." And their needs or their desires were completely physical. Now, interesting note, back in verse 12, remember in verse 12, when he had fed the multitudes, it says, "When they were filled, he said to his disciples," that's not the word kortazo, that's a different word. In verse 12, the emphasis is on the abundance of God's provision. They were filled, and it emphasizes abundance. Now, when we get over to verse 26, it's emphasizing the greed of the crowd that followed Jesus around. All they wanted was to fill their bellies. So in verse 27 through 29, we have a correction. Verse 27 says, "Do not work for the food which perishes, but for the food which endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give to you, for on Him the Father, God, has set His seal." Therefore, they said to Him, "What shall we do so that we may work the works of God?" And Jesus answered and said to them, "This is the work of God, that you believe in Him whom He has sent." Now the miracles apparently, they didn't. The miracles had not accomplished their intended purpose. They didn't follow Jesus because they saw signs. They followed Him because He was giving them food. Now the defect here wasn't in the miracle. His miracle accomplished physically exactly what it was supposed to accomplish. He performed a miracle, a valid miracle. But they didn't see it the way they should have. So the defect was not in the miracle, but in the ones who were watching the miracle. They had their own agenda, so to speak. They had carnal reasons why they were pursuing Jesus and following Him so intensely. Now, in verse 27, when it says, "Do not work for the food which perishes," that's in Greek what we call a present imperative plus the word "may." And what that means is it's a command to stop an action that's already started. So that's what they were doing. You could translate that in verse 27, "Stop working for the food which perishes." That's what they were doing. Now, I want to put a little disclaimer here. He says, "Stop working for food, for the food which perishes." Does that mean we all have to stop working for our food? No, it's a relative thing. He's not saying that all believers should run out and quit working. It's a relative thing. For this crowd who had followed Him, He had a specific application here. They were pursuing Him just for the food. And that's why He tells them, stop working for the food you think you're going to get. That's not the point. In verse 27, He makes a contrast between perishing and enduring. He says, "Do not work or quit working for the food which perishes, but for the food which endures to eternal life." So that's the comparison, the contrast He's making. That which perishes, that which endures. Now, how does the crowd respond to this? In verse 28, they interpreted this command as, well, okay, we have to do something else. We have to do some other kind of works. They interpreted in verse 28, "Therefore they said to Him, 'What shall we do so that we may work the works of God?'" The word "do" here is a present tense. What must we continue to do, to habitually do? And the word "works" is a plural. What kind of works do we have to keep on doing? So they were thinking of many activities, things to do. What do they have to do? Well, Jesus corrects them, and in His correction, He switches from the plural "works" to the singular. What do you do to work for the works of God? What do you do to work the works of God? And He flat out says, "Jesus answered and said to them, 'This is the work," singular, "of God, that you believe in Him whom He has sent.'" That's how you work the works of God, or the work of God. There's only one. Believe Him whom He has sent. Jesus Himself interprets this work as believing. You work for God, how? Not by working, but by believing Him. Now we get into the comparison of Jesus and Moses, and that'll be in verse 30 through 34. Let's read those now. Starting at verse 30, it says, "So they said to him, 'What then do you do for a sign, so that we may see and believe you? What work do you perform?' 'Our fathers ate the manna in the wilderness. As it is written, he gave them bread out of heaven to eat.' Jesus then said to them, 'Truly, truly, I say to you, it is not Moses who has given you the bread out of heaven, but it is my Father who gives you the true bread out of heaven. For the bread of God is that which comes down out of heaven and gives life to the world.' Then they said to him, 'Lord, always give us this bread.'" Now, reading this, and I don't know if it struck you, in verse 30 and 31, they ask him to do a sign. Does this strike you as somewhat odd after what he's just been doing? And that's why we went over the review of the miracles, that he just fed 5,000 people miraculously. He walked on water, and now they say, "Well, what kind of a sign will you do?" Well, he's been doing signs. The crowd has seen the signs. Could they have forgotten already? Well, if you remember back in verse 5 through 7, Philip kind of forgot the lessons of chapter 5. But we need to step back, I think, and look at this question from a Jewish standpoint. What was behind their question when they say, "What then do you do for a sign so that we may see and believe you? What work do you perform?" Well, if you look at from the Jewish standpoint, they were comparing him with Moses. Now stop and think about that. And back in verse 14, remember when they incorrectly interpreted the meaning of the sign? It says, "Therefore, when the people saw the sign which he had performed, they said, 'This is truly the prophet who is to come into the world.'" And that's the prophet of Deuteronomy, when Moses said, "There will come a prophet like me." And in verse 31, it says, "Our fathers ate the manna in the wilderness. As it is written, he gave them bread out of heaven to eat." So you see that why they're making that comparison? They're saying, okay, you're the prophet that Moses talked about. And therefore, their logic probably ran something like this. Okay, you're Messiah, right? So Messiah should be greater than Moses, right? He's the coming Messiah that Moses spoke about, the coming prophet. He should be even greater than Moses. But the feeding of the 5,000, the sign that he had done, wasn't as great as what Moses did. Because Moses fed 500,000 people for 40 years with the manna. So you see, from their standpoint, what they're saying, you claim to be this prophet, this Messiah who's greater than Moses, and you fed 5,000 people once. Moses, he fed 500,000 people for 40 years. So you're not as great as Moses. And that's their logic here, and that's Jewish logic. And you have to admit, it's reasonable, isn't it, for them to expect him to do something greater than Moses? Well, he replies in verse 32 and 33 when he says, "Jesus then said to them, 'Truly, truly, I say to you, it is not Moses who has given you the bread out of heaven, but it is my Father who gives you the true bread out of heaven. For the bread of God is that which comes down out of heaven and gives life to the world.'" So he's saying that Moses distributed bread, but Jesus is the bread. Verse 35, he comes right out and says that. He says, "Jesus said to them, 'I am the bread of life. He who comes to me will not hunger, and he who believes in me will never thirst.'" So he's saying, what I do is superior to Moses. He's claiming his superiority to Moses. He says, Moses just distributed this manna that my Father gave him. I am the bread of life. So Moses' bread was a type. It was a picture of something that was to come. And Jesus is the reality of that type. Verse 32, where it says, Jesus then said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, it is not Moses who has given you the bread out of heaven, but it is my Father who gives you the true bread out of heaven." And that word true is the word alethanos. It means genuine. So he's the real deal. What Moses gave out was a picture, a prediction of what was to come. Jesus now is the real deal. So Moses' bread met a physical need. Remember, the Jews were starving. They didn't have anything to eat. They wanted to go back to Egypt and eat cucumbers, remember? We're getting sick of this bread all the time. But it fulfilled a physical need. Now, Jesus meets a spiritual need, and it's universal. It says in verse 33, "For the bread of God is that which comes down out of heaven and gives life to the world." Now, Moses' bread was met a physical need, and it was limited, wasn't it? It was limited to the Jews who were wandering in the desert. You know, back in Egypt, they were still eating the cucumbers. They didn't have a problem back there. So it was a limited need. But Jesus met a spiritual need, and that spiritual need is shared by the entire world. So Jesus says, you guys have this wrong. You think Moses' miracles were greater than what I do? And he's explaining to them, No, my miracles, my signs are greater than Moses. So the crowd responds in verse 34, and they just didn't make the connection. Verse 34 says, "Then they said to him, Lord, always give us this bread." Now they're still thinking of their stomachs. Okay, let's have some. Okay, good. Let's have some chow. Can you make us some more bread? Remember, look back at chapter 4. Remember the Samaritan woman at the well? She did exactly the same thing in verse 15. Well, look at verse 14. Let's look at verse 13 so we pick up the beginning of the sentence. "Jesus answered and said to her, Everyone who drinks of this water will thirst again. But whoever drinks of the water that I will give him shall never thirst. But the water that I will give him will become in him a well of water springing up to eternal life." The woman said to him, "Sir, give me this water so I will not be thirsty, nor come all the way here to draw." You see what she was thinking? Well, if you give me this water, I won't have to come out here to the well all the time to get water. Cool. Give me this water. So she misinterpreted what he said. She took it to be a physical water. Well, that's exactly what the multitudes did over in chapter 6. Oh, great. In verse 34, then they said to him, "Lord, always give us this bread." This is great. So they wanted an unending supply of physical bread. And the reason that they misinterpreted this is because they were unbelievers. They didn't believe. Verse 36 says, "But I said to you that you have seen me and yet do not believe." So even after seeing the miracles, seeing what he had done, and having him explain the miracles, how they were greater than the things that Moses did, they still did not believe. Now that's probably going to throw a monkey wrench into God's plan then, isn't it? Because here came Jesus, he came to earth, he performed miracles, and he explained the miracles in detail, but they still didn't believe. Now what am I going to do? He's probably skunked. Well, actually not. We're going to have some things that Jesus says about believers, and I just titled this Things About Believers. Very simple, because it's a very simple section. The facts about the people who come to Jesus, believers, are going to be emphatic statements of truth. They're very simple, very unambiguous, just stated. And this part of the discourse won't be interrupted with questions. And Jesus is going to shift now to the first person emphatic pronoun, I. In verse 35, for example, it says, Jesus said to them, I am the bread of life. You know, he's kind of been skirting that so far. In verse 33, he says, for the bread of God is that which comes down out of heaven. What's he talking about? He's talking about himself, but he says the bread of life, and he's kind of dancing around actually saying that he is that. But now in verse 35, he gets emphatic, and he says, I am the bread of life. Very unambiguous, very simple. We'll see that emphatic pronoun, I or me, we'll see it about 35 times now from here to the end of the discourse. So now he's being emphatic. And just by way of preparation, I think it's interesting that we note that these are going to be clear statements of fact. They're going to be unambiguous. This is the kind of a text that you go to for a doctrine. And the reason I say that is because of a rule of hermeneutics that is so often broken. And I like to bring this up every now and then. And that rule of hermeneutics is when you're interpreting the Bible, if you come across an ambiguous passage, what you do is you go find a very clear passage that talks about the same thing, and you take that ambiguous passage and you run it through the one that's clear and easy to understand. So many people do that backwards. And the first thing he says about those who come to Jesus is that they are a gift from God the Father to God the Son. Verse 37 says, all that the Father gives me will come to me. All the Father gives to me will come to me. So believers are a gift from God the Father to God the Son. That's pretty simple, isn't it? Now notice the context of this. It's in a context of unbelief. Remember verse 36? I said to you that you have seen me and yet do not believe. So right in the middle of a context of disbelief, Jesus says that everybody who comes to me is a gift from the Father. So human stubbornness can't defeat God's program. You can be as stubborn as you like, but you won't defeat God's program. God is sovereign. Now, in verse 37, it says, all that the Father gives me. And that word all talks about believers or views believers as a bunch, as a group. This group that the Father gives to me. Now, in the last part of the verse, it says, and the one who comes to me, I will certainly not cast out. The one talks about individuals in their relationship to Jesus Christ. So we have them viewed as a whole, and then individuals. And he says in the last part of the verse that the one who comes to me, I will certainly not cast out. I probably should have worded that the ones who come are received. So Jesus is saying, anybody that comes to me by faith will be received. You see what he's saying here? He's saying, all that come to me are a gift from God. But I will never say, if somebody comes to Jesus by faith, he's never going to say, oh, you aren't part of the group, you know, hit the road. All who come, anyone who comes to Jesus Christ by faith, he will receive. All the ones who come are kept. Verse 38 and 39. And these verses are so clear. For I have come down from heaven, not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. Now what's God's will then for the believer? Verse 39. This is the will of him who sent me, that of all that he has given me, I lose nothing, but raise it up on the last day. So whose hands is the security of the believer in? Is it in our hands? Do I have to do something to be secure, to keep my position as a believer? No, it's not in my hands. And that's something I thank God for nearly every day, because I know myself. But it's in His hands. My security is not based on anything I do. He said, if I believe in Him, He will accept me. And He said, if He accepts me, He will not lose me. Very clear. And when He says the last day here, He's talking about resurrection. Why? Because He says, I lose nothing but raise it up on the last day. So He's talking about resurrection here. So what could be more simple? Everybody who comes to Jesus is a gift from God the Father to God the Son. Anybody who comes to Jesus are received. Nobody's turned away. Some use the doctrine of election to say, well, if election means that God is sovereign, then that means that He turns away those He doesn't elect. He chose some and He didn't choose others. That's not what it means. He says, if you come, He will receive you. Now, when He's received you, He'll say, I received you because it was God's plan. For our tiny little minds, that gets a little confusing. But it doesn't matter, does it? If you believe that message, then you have God's promise here that you will be kept until the resurrection. Verse 40, the first part, for this is the will of my Father, that everyone who beholds the Son and believes in Him will have eternal life. So all who believe have eternal life. And all who have eternal life will have a completed salvation. Verse 40, for this is the will of my Father, that everyone who beholds the Son and believes in Him will have eternal life. And I myself will raise him up on the last day. So if you believe the gospel message, you have God's word that He Himself will raise you up on the last day. How can you drop out of that? Where are the dropouts in that plan? There are no dropouts. You can't drop out because we're not in charge of it. God is. Now we'll pick up there at verse 41 next week. Father, thank You for this section in Your Word, and we thank You for this tremendous, wonderful security that we have, that if we've believed in Your Son, in that gospel message, in what He did when He died on the cross to pay the penalty for our sins, then by believing that, we have a secure eternity, that You've promised us that You will keep us for eternity. And it's not based on anything we do or anything we don't do, but it's based on Your promise. Father, we thank You for sending Your Son to die on the cross so that we can have this promise. It's in His name we pray. Amen.